Has your doctor ever told you that it's going to get worse before it gets better? Has your doctor ever told you that? Don't you hate it when your doctor tells you that? Like, I came to you so that I could get better. I don't want to hear that it's going to get worse first. I don't want to hear that this cough is going to get worse before it gets better, that this infection is going to get worse before it gets better. I just want it to get better, right? I don't want to hear about how long this treatment is going to take. I don't want to hear about the side effects that these drugs are going to have, right? Have you seen how crazy some of the side effects are these days of drugs? Have you actually listened to the drug ads that they have on TV? Like Requip. I don't know if you've seen this one. Requip. It's a medication for restless leg syndrome. They say that side effects may include an unusual urge to gamble. Awesome. Like, I'm going to turn into James Bond if I take this stuff, right? Abilify. You may experience coma or death and trouble swallowing. Okay? I don't really be worried about swallowing if I'm dead, but okay. Accutane acne medication. It may cause depressed mood, trouble concentrating, sleep problems, crying spells, aggression or agitation, hallucinations, thought of hurting yourself, but at least I won't have zits, right? I'll have all of that, but my face will be clear. It's going to get worse before it gets better. That's the message that we get a lot of times, right? That's how life works a lot of times. And the interesting thing is that according to the trajectory of God's plan that we've seen here in Matthew 24 and 25 as we've been going through Matthew, that's the trajectory of God's plan for humanity as well. It's going to get worse before it gets better. If you have your Bible, you can open to Matthew chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those paperback Bibles around, and it's page 829 in those, page 829. You can take that Bible home if you need a Bible at home. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and last week, Jesus told us that in this age, we should expect wars, conflicts, natural disasters, false prophets, people who fall away from God's law, Christians who turn against each other. It's going to get worse before it gets better. That's what he's saying, right? But through all of that, what did Jesus tell us to do? He told us, don't give up. There was this theme of perseverance and endurance that we heard last week in the first part of Matthew 24. Because life with Jesus, it's like a torch relay, right? We're not on a sprint, we're in a marathon, and we've got this flame of the gospel that's it needs to keep burning inside of us and influencing everything in our lives so that we can then pass it along to the next generation, who'll pass it along to the next generation, to the next, until the big opening ceremonies when Jesus returns and every eye is on him. We are in it for the long haul. And what keeps us going is the hope of what's coming in the future. Now, we have to be honest here. There is a lot of disagreement about what actually is coming in the future. Even here in Matthew 24, there's a lot of room for different interpretations. Okay, Jesus is talking about all of these crazy events, wars and destruction and persecution. And there are some Christians who believe that he is just referring to the first century, to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Some Christians believe that everything through this whole chapter was already fulfilled and it's already happened, and so we're basically just reading history here. And then on the other side, there are some Christians who believe that this whole chapter is all about future events, that Jesus is talking about this seven-year period of time called the Great Tribulation, which will happen, you know, somewhere around the return of Jesus, depending if you're pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib, and that everything in this chapter is all to come in the future. Well, here's what I think. If you can't decide between either or, make it both and, right? That's what we're going to do today. That usually actually isn't a good idea for resolving biblical disputes, but in this case, it is what I think Jesus intended. There are lots of biblical scholars who say that Jesus is talking about first the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then the period of time between the destruction of Jerusalem and the time when he returns, and then the events surrounding his return. Now, when Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 24, that's all in the future from that point of view. From our point of view, I believe that he is talking about things that happened in the past, and then things that are happening right now, and then things that we still have to look forward to in the future. We're going to start with the past, and let's pray and invite him to enlighten the eyes of our hearts before we get to work. Lord Jesus, you said that in this world we would have many trials and sorrows, but that we can take heart because you have conquered the world, and we need to see that clearly today. Jesus, you have promised us not a life of ease and prosperity and our best life now, but a life of suffering and pain and endurance and perseverance. So we need to hear about how you have already and will ultimately conquer the world. Help us to see the hope in that. Use my words to communicate your words and your thoughts. Help us to see your character and your plan today. In Christ's name, amen. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to pick it up where we left off last week in verse 15. Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath." We've got a lot to explain here. Jesus is quoting a prophecy from the book of Daniel. That's why he says, let the reader understand. In other words, let those of you who have grown up reading Daniel, you need to understand that the prophecies that he gave are going to be fulfilled in this way. What prophecies are we talking about? Three times in the book of Daniel, it talks about this event called the abomination of desolation. It's a phrase that Daniel uses. And it's referring to this event that's going to take place where there will be a foreign occupying force come into Jerusalem and halt the temple sacrifices there in Jerusalem. Now, that would be an extremely traumatic event because to them that was the center of their relationship with God. That was how they related to God, was through the sacrifices. And so it would be like somebody invading America and burning down every single church across the entire country. That's how significant this would be. In Daniel 11, here's how he describes it. He says, "Forces shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." And in Luke's gospel, Jesus kind of expands on that a little bit. He says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near." Okay, so some Christians look at this and they interpret it to be in the future. From now, that it's coming in the great tribulation at the end of the age. So if you read the Left Behind books, they'll say that sometime in the future, the temple will be rebuilt, the Jews will start offering sacrifices there again, and then the Antichrist will destroy it. But here's the thing, there's nothing in the context of this section right here that points to the future, at least our future. The details that Jesus gives here are all about the immediate context of Israel. The historical context of the first century. And the best rule of interpretation, the best rule of thumb for interpreting the Bible is to take the simplest interpretation, okay? The temple was destroyed in AD 70. That's the simplest way to interpret what he's talking about here. Jesus is giving instructions to first century Christians in Jerusalem, telling them how to respond when this event comes, which did happen in AD 70, how they're supposed to respond. His main instruction to them is just to flee, right? Flee to the mountains. He told them a few verses ago not to fear, but that doesn't mean just sitting around and waiting for God to protect you while there's hundreds of thousands of Roman soldiers, bloodthirsty Roman soldiers, headed towards your front door. It also doesn't mean you should just stay and stand and fight and just go out in a blaze of glory. When I was in high school, there was this great movie that came out called The Mission. How many of you saw that movie? Yeah, it was a great movie. It's about these Catholic missionaries in the 16th century, I believe, who were in South America leading all of these indigenous people to Christ. And the event, the big climax of the movie is when these mercenaries come in and invade this little mission that they have in the middle of the jungle. One of the priests wants to resist. His background is in battle. He was a soldier before, and so he wants to resist. He raises up this army of Indians, and they're going to defend the mission, but all of them die. The other priest, he wants to just sit in the chapel there in the mission, gather the rest of the Indians together, and just have a prayer service. Well, they all die. Jesus is being a lot more pragmatic than either of those two extremes. He's saying, don't just let go and let God, okay? Don't go out in a blaze of glory. What does he say? Flee to the mountains. Protect your life and keep the torch burning, right? And he gives all of these great little practical pieces of advice. Verse 18, he says, let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. In other words, don't waste time trying to grab your jewelry and grab your silverware out from under your mattress. Just go. Leave it behind. Go. And then let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Your only source of warmth if you're fleeing up to the mountains would be your cloak. It's like a blanket too, but Jesus is saying, you don't have time for that. Leave it behind. Run. Verse 19, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Why is that? Pregnant women and new moms, they're vulnerable, they're dependent. They won't be able to move as fast as other people. Life will be tough for them, he's saying. And if it's wintertime in Israel, the rivers will all be swollen, they'll be overrun, and so the roads will be all washed out. You won't be able to cross them. If it's the Sabbath day when this event happens, then there will be roadblocks up that people put up to try and keep people from breaking Sabbath laws and traveling too far. Jesus is concerned about all of these little, manini little details. Have you ever had the thought that maybe something is too small for God to care about in your life? Like God is so busy trying to keep Iran and North Korea from starting nuclear wars, why would he even care about my runny nose that's keeping me from doing some of the work that I need to do? Why would he care about that? This shows you right here, Jesus cares about even the smallest little details of your life, especially when you're suffering, especially when you're suffering. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Okay, so now it sounds like we've jumped to the end of the world, but there's still a lot of good reasons to believe that he's still talking about the first century right here, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, when you read that, it might sound like it's a little bit over the top to say that there's never been any tribulation like it before or since. I mean, what about the Holocaust, right? 6 million Jews died there. What about Soviet Russia under Stalin? 50 million people died there. Is it really no tribulation that has ever been seen before or since? But what you have to keep in mind is that the completeness of the destruction that happened in 70 AD in Jerusalem and the horror that was unleashed in such a short span of time, it's really hard to top what happened over just a few short days and weeks in Jerusalem in 70 AD. There was a historian named Josephus who recorded what happened. It'll chill your bones. This is history from 2,000 years ago. He wrote, most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Around the altar, the heap of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. There was no pity for age, no regard for rank. Little children and old men, laymen and priests alike, were butchered. They say that something like 95% of the population of Jerusalem was slaughtered in that short period of time. And so as far as the nation of Israel goes, this was a great tribulation, such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. All of this was God's response to sin, to the rejection of his son. And so what it's meant to be is a picture to the rest of us, a reminder to the rest of us of what is coming at the end of the age when the full judgment of God comes. It's not going to be pretty. So Jesus has been talking about those events of AD 70 in our past. Now he's going to shift gears a little bit and start talking about the time period from the destruction of the temple until his return. He says in verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, you really got to pay attention to the words here. It might sound like he's still talking about the days that he was just talking about, like the destruction of Jerusalem, but there are a lot of reasons to interpret those days in this verse as referring back to the days that we were talking about last week, back in verses 4 to 14, the time from AD 70 until the return of Christ. In other words, we're talking about the present right now. He told us that there would be wars and famines and natural disasters, false prophets and persecution, and all of these are things that we are experiencing right now. Right now. Maybe you say, I don't know, I'm not really experiencing a lot of persecution right now. Well, like we said last week, it could be because nobody knows that you're a Christian. Or it could be because God thinks you're too weak. And I'm too weak. All of us here in America are too weak to really endure true persecution. But the fact is, there are probably right now 500 Christians every day who are dying around the world for their faith. That's the latest estimate that I heard. 500 Christians every day. In Uganda, right now, today, Christians are having their lips cut off. Christians are being boiled alive. Right now, as we're talking right now, this is happening. And so Jesus is saying, for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those 500 martyrs dying every single day, these days are going to be cut short. This isn't going to go on forever. He says, if those days weren't cut short, nobody would be saved. Another way to interpret that is nobody would survive. If God allowed these wars and ethnic cleansings and terrorism that we have right now going on around the world, if he allowed all that to go on forever, nobody could be saved because nobody would be alive. Everybody would be killing everybody if he allowed all our world to just go on forever. And so that's why I think it's just built in us to anticipate the end of the world. Last year, when this unknown guy named Harold Camping predicted that the end of the world was coming on March 21st, 2011, he got into almost every newspaper around the world. Nobody had ever heard of him before, but we've got this, I think, God-given desire for radical change to come. That's why 2012 and the whole Mayan calendar thing, everybody got all obsessed about that, because it's just this innate desire that we have for things to radically change. We know that the world is not like it should be. And that desire makes us really ripe targets for people who want to take advantage of that desire. And so that's why Jesus continues in verse 23. He says, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise. They'll perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, because it's not possible, but if possible, even the elect, see, I have told you beforehand. So Jesus knows that false prophets will come. They'll be doing great things, signs and wonders and miracles. They'll try to lead God's elect people away. And Jesus doesn't even say there'll be false miracles. There'll be fake miracles. There'll be counterfeit miracles. These are real miracles that you're going to see. I don't know, maybe you've even seen it at some kind of crusade or the guys on TV. Maybe you've seen some amazing things. But Jesus says there will be guys who will try to use those kinds of miracles to draw people to themselves instead of pointing them to Christ. You've probably seen that on TV. Jesus says, don't believe it. They may not say, I am the Messiah, but they're going to act like it. He says, don't believe it. There's going to be false messiahs who are splashy and loud, but then Jesus says there's going to be false messiahs who are kind of quiet. Verse 26, if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. There's going to be some false messiahs who will try and build a small little group of followers that nobody really notices. If they're out in the wilderness or if they're in an inner room, they're kind of separated from everyone else. But if you're walking on campus at UH, say, somebody will suddenly be walking beside you. They'll start talking to you. And when they find out that you're a Christian, they'll say, I'm a Christian too. Why don't you come to this Bible study that we have? When you go to the Bible study, and after you've gone a few times, you'll find out every other church besides that church is false and corrupt. And that if you really want to be saved, you need to be baptized in that church, because if you were baptized before, it didn't count. Jesus says there will be all kinds of people who will just try to lead you astray with smooth words, convincing things. What he's really warning us against here is just naivety. Just blind trust. He says it's going to be tempting to fall for it, but they're false messiahs. They're nothing compared to the blazing glory of Jesus Christ. They cannot compare. That's why he says in verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He's saying, I'm like the lightning that lights up the whole sky, and every other teacher and prophet and preacher, including this one, we're just a tiny little birthday candle compared to the blazing glory, the lightning bolt of Jesus Christ. When he comes back, it'll be obvious how weak and unimpressive and ineffective the rest of us are. It'll be like lightning. We don't get a lot of lightning here in the islands. And so the last time it happened, I drove my boys up the ridge behind our house. We stayed in the car so we would be safe, you know, rubber tires, insulation. That was my theory at least, you know. Pretty safe, right? And we drove up on top of the ridge and just watched. All of East Oahu was completely dark, pitch black. And so every bolt of lightning, it just seemed like it lit up the entire island. It lit up everything as far as you can see. That's what lightning would look like in first century Israel, out in the wilderness, just lighting up everything. Jesus says, that's what it'll be like when I return. So now we're starting to talk about the future. Now we're starting to see the things that will happen when Jesus finally comes back. It'll be like lightning. There's five things in this passage that we're going to see about the return of Jesus. Here's the first thing. It'll be glorious. It'll be glorious. Everyone in the world will see it. Like lightning, lighting up everything. It's going to be spectacular. Second, it'll be unmistakable. Unmistakable. That's the point Jesus is making in verse 28. When he says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures were gathered. Now, it's kind of a gross picture, right? The point that he's trying to make is that out in the desert, when there's a dead cow that falls over, there's no way that the vultures are going to miss that cow. They're going to find it, right? If you're out surfing and you start bleeding, there's no way the sharks are going to miss you, right? This past Friday, I was surfing with Tony and Aaron, and we saw this huge dorsal fin. Like, I'm thinking 12-foot tiger. I don't know. It was huge. And so my first thought was, am I bleeding? Okay? That's the very first thing I thought, because I know if I'm bleeding, there's no way he's going to miss me. Second thought is, can I paddle faster than Tony? Okay, that's the order of things. But there's no way that sharks are going to miss a bleeding swimmer or surfer. There's no way that vultures are going to miss a dead animal. There's no way that ants are going to miss a candy bar that's laying out open on your countertop. The point is, there is no way that you will miss the return of Jesus Christ. There's no way. It's going to be unmistakable. You will never wonder if Jesus came back and you missed it. You'll never wake up and find everybody in your house gone and wonder, did I get left behind? Has that ever happened to you? Like, you wake up and, oh, no, you know? Oh, no, no, that's not going to happen. Jesus is saying, you will not miss it when I come back. It'll be unmistakable. When Jesus comes, everybody will know. So the return of Jesus will be glorious. The return of Jesus will be unmistakable. Third, the return of Jesus will be earth-shaking. Earth-shaking. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, and he's talking about these days that we're living in now, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sun and the moon and the stars will go dark. And there's a few reasons why that's going to happen. First of all, it's a really tangible picture of God's judgment. God predicted this in Ezekiel 32. He was speaking to the Gentile nations, and he said, "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud. The moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you, and I'll put darkness on your land," declares the Lord God. Because God's judgment always comes in darkness. When his judgment was put on his son on the cross, what happened? The sun was made dark. God's judgment, it comes with darkness. But then second, the second aspect of this is to show the complete sovereignty of Jesus Christ over creation when he returns. Because remember, the first thing that God created was light, right? Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light," and he separated the light from the darkness. It says God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And now Jesus is going to blot them out. The sun, moon, and the stars are going to be blotted out of the sky because there is nothing in creation that isn't under his rule. That's what this is going to prove. Even the cycle of night and day is under his power. The rotation of the earth is under his control. It says everything, it's going to be shaken and stirred, right? This is going to be a scary time. That's why it says in verse 30, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Here's the fourth thing about Christ's return. The return of Jesus, it'll be a cause for mourning. For mourning. Why are the tribes of the earth going to mourn? You need to understand the context a little better to understand the mourning. A lot of the ideas in this passage are taken out of Daniel 7, and here's what Daniel says right there in Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." Okay, we know that Jesus is the Son of Man. That's how he's referred to himself throughout the book of Matthew. And so when he returns, we'll see what that really means, right? We'll see him come on the clouds of heaven. We'll see God the Father give him glory and a kingdom. He'll have an everlasting reign over the entire universe. He'll make it clear that every people and nation and tongue and tribe should serve him. And that is going to be why every tribe will mourn. Because most people spend their lives trying to avoid the reign, the rule of Jesus Christ. Trying not to serve him. And so they're going to mourn when they are forced to serve him. That's something they just don't want to do. They'll mourn because they're going to be held accountable for what they've done in life. Nobody wants that. This is another reason why I think a lot of people try to ignore the end times. We don't want to be held accountable. We don't want to be judged. Nobody likes to be judged, right? Not by other people, not even by God. That comes from the first lie that Satan told us. You remember what that was? What he said to Adam and Eve about eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Eve said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to her, 'You will not surely die. You're not going to die. You're not going to be held accountable for what you've done. Why would you want to serve a God who would do that, who would judge you all the time? Wouldn't you rather be your own God?'" That's exactly the lure, the temptation that Adam and Eve fell for. And that's what people, that's what all of us have been trying to do ever since, to be our own kings. But when Jesus returns, it's going to be really obvious who is the king. That is why the nations will mourn. They don't want that king. Everyone will mourn except for the people who have already made Jesus their king. Verse 31, "He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Here's the fifth thing about the return of Jesus. It'll be a homecoming for God's people. A homecoming. There's going to be a loud trumpet call. That'll be the signal for us that it's time to come home. It's time to be gathered. Kind of like the way that I call my kids when it's time for them to come home. We live in a cul-de-sac with three other families with young kids. And so there's a lot of times when, you know, all the kids are kind of going back and forth from one house to the other, playing in everybody's different backyards. And I have no idea where my kids are when it's dinner time, so I just have to go out into the cul-de-sac and just start yelling their names. And maybe Talia will come from that house, and Caleb will come from that backyard, and Michael will come from behind that bush. Who knows what he was doing behind that bush? But they'll all come from these all different places. Well, you know, boys are too lazy to go inside to the bathroom sometimes. That's probably what he was doing behind the bush. But they're coming from all of these different corners of the cul-de-sac, and that's the picture that Jesus is painting here. The trumpet sounds, and his people come from every corner of earth, from the four winds, the four points of the compass. Guys, that day, it's going to be incredible. It's a family reunion where we're gathered together with each other, and we're gathered together with Jesus. It's going to be an incredible day, something to look forward to. What is the implication of that? It's the same implication that we ended with last week. Verse 14, what did Jesus say? This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. There are people in your life who you care about deeply, who you love deeply. We're going to be there on that day and we'll be mourning. They will be mourning on that day because Jesus is not their king and they don't want him to be. I hope that your knowledge of the day that's coming drives you to pray for those people passionately every day. To be in their lives consistently, demonstrating the love and compassion of Jesus Christ and proclaiming the truth of his glory and his justice and his mercy. On the blog this week, I gave 10 easy ways to do that. Like, let the people around you know that you're a Christian in a natural, unforced way. Some of us just don't even do that. Ask your friends about their faith and then just listen to them. How often have you done that? Listen to your friends' problems and offer to pray for them. You ever do that? Share your problems with them. How often do you do that? And then share how your faith in Jesus Christ helps you through those problems. Easy ways to help them see the glory and the justice and truth and the mercy and love of Jesus Christ. Guys, there's only two things left on God's agenda, on his to-do list. He's accomplished everything else, right? Create the world, done. Choose Israel, done. Discipline Israel, restore Israel, send my son, have him die on a cross, raise him from the dead, establish the church. That's all done, 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 done. There's only two things left on his to-do list. Proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Send his son to return. There's only one of those things that we have any part of. Right now, the one thing on God's to-do list that he's given to us is to proclaim his gospel until he returns. The only thing that's keeping God from coming back today is that he wants more of your family, more of your friends to be joining us in heaven. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ache for that day to come. Sometimes we try to ignore it or push it off because we have what we think are more important things going on in life. Sometimes we try to push that out of our minds because we don't like the idea of being judged and held accountable. But ultimately, Lord, we know that that day is a hopeful day because we will be reunited with you. I pray, Lord, that that would energize us, motivate us, not only to live for you in holiness and righteousness and truth, but to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom until the day that you return. God, give us passion for the proclamation of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.